The topic that we're on today is, I put a title on it with a question: what do you join when you join a church? Obviously, we've been looking back, looking forward, and I've been seeking to teach you from God's Word things that I have learned about the age we live in, and especially the impact of the age we live in on local churches, including our own. Modernism has had a massively damaging effect on the local church. And I feel that, as I've told you before, you can't escape from modernism. You can only resist it, but we live in a society where my individual happiness is what life is all about. It's the center of my world. Modernism says that my happiness is paramount. Modernism says it's all about me. And Jesus, though he was speaking to a people who were trapped in a traditional culture, he speaks to our age when he says, if anyone wants to come to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So living in a modern world, you have to choose against the world. You have to say, I'm choosing a cross. I'm choosing what doesn't look like it will bring happiness. I'm choosing denial, self-denial over self-fulfillment. And that's a lot harder than I ever imagined. On the other hand, when pursued by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no greater joy and happiness that you can have in this life. And we often see it in Christians under suffering. We find out that this really is true, that Jesus has overcome the world. Now, the cool thing about the freedoms that a modern culture gives us is that we can use these freedoms to resist modernism. We can turn modernism on its head by choosing to follow Jesus. Today, I want to look at what modernism does when it comes to church and how the book of Ephesians resists modernism by giving us an identity as a people. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to look at the very end of the chapter. We'll see how it fits the entire book as we go. Verse 19. So this is a conclusion to an argument. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, you gave us these words 2,000 years ago. You have preserved them for us so that we could come to know you and follow you and live in the truth and the beauty and the unity and the harmony that you will bring the entire universe into when you return and bring heaven down to earth and transform all things. And so we ask that you would show us, each of us who every day has to get out of bed and live life, you would show us how to live with a mindset that is so counter-cultural. And that living in that mindset, you would bring us together to yourself and into joy. So, Spirit of God, do what I'm incapable of doing. Open our eyes to the beauty that Jesus Christ has offered to us. We ask you in his name, Father. Amen. 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 I have a friend who told me he knows some millennials who get up on Sunday morning, connect via social media, and together decide what church they will attend on that day. Faith Baptist has an awesome visiting preacher on tap, but the worship leader at Mapleshade Community is back from his tour, and it's bound to be quite an experience. But then again, City Press has a singles lunch followed by a hiking outing immediately after the service. Which will we choose for today? And that is an illustration of what a hypermodern age does to the church. It turns it into a religious services corporation. You look into a church like you'd look into any other service business, a gym, a physical therapy group, a pottery painting studio, a hiking club. You ask, what are my needs? And then you pick the business that best meets those needs. When it comes to choosing a church, people ask all kinds of questions. Are there people there like me? What programs do they have for my kids? I'm looking for a church that's mission-oriented. I'm looking for a church that emphasizes family. For me, it's all about the teaching. Now, I've heard all those things. I'm not making those up. But is this what Jesus had in mind when he said, I will build my church? Now, of course, this was not a problem in Paul's day, because once you became a Christian, you didn't have to choose a church. There's only one church in your neighborhood or city. You didn't have a car to travel far to find another one more to your liking. So if the church is not a business with services to choose from, what is it? The word church, it's fascinating how Paul, and the New Testament in particular, but Paul mostly uses this word, because there was no other human organization in that Roman culture that used that word to describe an organized ongoing entity. You had guilds, you had clubs, you had different kinds of organizations, different kinds of temples and religious organizations, but you had none that were called the assembly. That's what the word means. It's just a common Greek word. It means assembly. It's a group of people who gather together in one location for a specific purpose. But then the question is, what's the purpose of the gathering? Is it simply to give me peace with God? To comfort me in the midst of life's stresses as I await spending eternity in heaven with Jesus? Or is there something more to what we're about? Is there something more to what makes us a church? And today's text, I think, I know of no better text that would encapsulate what makes us who we are. This church draws on three metaphors. The church is a city, it is a family, and it is a temple. But even before we consider this, we got to check our modernism at the door. Otherwise, we're going to think the church is a city where I can find protection and safety. The church is a family where I can find safety and belonging. The church is a temple where I can have an overwhelming worship experience. And while all three of those things may be true, that is not why the church exists. Church exists for Jesus Christ. The church is an outpost of a heavenly entity that brings the realities of heaven into this world. That's what the church is. There's a city in heaven right now where God is. There is a family in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. All the things that go with those metaphors exist in heaven. And what God has done is He has assembled people in a location to live in the good of and reveal to the world what's going on beyond this world. That's who we are. The church exists for Jesus' fame, for Jesus' glory. The church exists to extend Jesus' work in the world. So what do I get out of it? I get to follow my Savior wherever He leads me. I get to participate in His purposes in a fallen world, always aware of the hope that one day heaven is going to break into this earth and set everything right. So I know it's broken. I know it's got lacks. I know there are things wrong because we're living the world. And yet still, this what we're doing right now, who we are right now, this is to bring heaven to earth, a demonstration of the effects of heaven on not just a human being, but human beings joined together. It's the most noble thing you will ever participate in. What we have in the church is the very beginning of Jesus' work to unify all people in Himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. This is a pronouncement of blessing that Paul makes. He's blessing God for what God has done in the world through Jesus. And he sees that God's will, mysterious, is now set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Okay, there's going to be a time when all time is wrapped up to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There will be a day when Jesus returns where your work will be united in Christ. Nature will be united in Christ. Your family will be united in Christ. Your church will be united in Christ. And what we do as God's assembly is we strive to demonstrate what it looks like for all things to be united in Christ. Church is not about me alone, as an individual participating in God's purposes. It's about us. It's about His people together participating in His great work of establishing His kingdom on earth. That's who we are. Stop comparing yourself to other local churches. They're all accountable to God for fulfilling what this text says, just like we are. We are utterly unique in the world because we're a unique combination of people. The comparison we make is heaven. And we know what's going on in heaven and how things work in heaven because Jesus came to earth and He showed us. So that's the comparison. You want to measure yourself against that standard. So the big point of this message is that Jesus calls His people to join a particular local church so that He can accomplish His purposes in the world. You can't just be a Christian by yourself. You become a Christian, you become a part of a heavenly church that expresses itself in local churches. So Jesus calls his people to join a particular local church so that he can accomplish his purposes in the world. So I want to stress, Jesus calls us to his purposes. Here's what he calls us to, three things in this text. The king calls us to his city. Number two, the father calls us to his household. And number three, the Lord fits us into his temple. So these three metaphors are only about me as an individual secondarily. What they're about is Jesus as the king, Jesus as the firstborn son, Jesus as the high priest. That's what it's about. That's what the text is about. So let's look at it for a few minutes here. Let's unpack it. Number one, the king calls each of us to his city. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. To be a Roman citizen was a highly privileged position. Citizenship in the Roman Empire was an exclusive club. Slaves, women need not apply. Immigrants, freed slaves were also excluded. Citizenship was the choice of the emperor and his designated officials. If you didn't inherit it from your father, it would come to you at a great price. So it was a big deal. And you might remember in the book of Acts how Paul mentions to the centurion who is responsible for his capture in prison. And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. And he's like, whoa, I had to pay a huge sum of money to become a Roman citizen. The you in verse 19, so then you, is a reference to Gentiles. In coming to Christ, the Gentiles see the significance of Israel as the carriers of God's promises in their possession of his word and in the institutions that God formed for them. So the nation of Israel was the one people on the entire earth who could form a city of God, be treated like the family of God, have a temple where they could worship God. And now Paul is saying, that's all been fulfilled in Christ, and now you are joined into it too. So they learn that God is doing something new through Jesus. The Gentiles who've come to faith in Jesus are no longer strangers and aliens. They're no longer viewed as outsiders, people from a foreign country. You're different from us. You don't belong here. Maybe you pitched your tent next to our city, but you're not a part of it. Now God's people include both Jews and Gentiles. Human parentage is no longer the key. If you are joined to Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of God's city. You may be a slave, or a woman, or a child, or in the context of this letter, a Gentile, a non-Jew, and be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, again, you gotta read it in the context that it was written. Citizenship may not seem like a big deal to you, you know? Born in America, of course I'm a citizen. And if I wasn't born in America, I can become a citizen through a process of naturalization. I just take a multiple choice test. Pass the test, it's not that hard. Some of us might flunk it, but if you weren't born here, you study. The only time we think about citizenship is maybe every 4 years, for some really committed people, every 2 years, when you get a notice in the mail that it's time to vote. And even then, the highest participation in U.S. elections, on average, is under 60%. So, even though you're a citizen, you're not aware of any rights, privileges, responsibilities, because almost half of us don't even vote. In the Roman world, citizenship opened all kinds of doors, and it gave you responsibilities. Romans spoke of the rights, privileges, and duties of citizenship. So you are a citizen, you realize, I got responsibility for being a citizen. I got things I got to do. I'm representing the emperor. I have privileges as a citizen. My ultimate source of protection is the emperor. And so you'll notice Paul, he realizes, I'm being treated unjustly here. This is wrong. As a Roman citizen, I can appeal to Caesar. So he does. He exercises the right of his citizenship to get an appeal to his case. But this also meant that your ultimate loyalty went to the emperor as well. So you were called to make loyalty oaths to the emperor as a citizen. So what I want you to see is that in the context of this letter, to be called a citizen in the city of God was a big deal. And for Gentiles to hear that, and for women to hear that, for children to hear that, for non-Roman citizens to say, hey, Rome is nothing compared to the kingdom of heaven, and I am a citizen. The Father calls each of us to citizenship. He calls us to the rights and privileges and responsibilities of citizenship. Secondly, the Father calls each of us to his household. That's again the end of verse 19. Very last phrase. We are members of the household of God. Now, citizenship implies a legal right and duty, but a household implies family. In the ancient world, a household was centered on a husband and wife and their children, but also a household would be anyone else who lived under their roof. It might be other family members, might be employees in the family business, might be slaves. If you lived under the same roof, you were a part of the same business because they didn't have industrialization, and so every household was viewed as an economic unit. And out of that, you worked and you had the comfort and care of people who were devoted to you because you were family. The household head took responsibility for your care and protection. You worked in his business, you followed his rules, but you also had a group of people who were devoted to you, to your care, your safety, your provision. If one of you is disabled in the household doesn't fire you, but keeps you and cares for you. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien writes about this. In the Roman world of the day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the master was able to provide. It also meant, listen to this, identity, and gave the security that comes with a sense of belonging. So through being joined to Jesus, the Gentiles join with the Jews to become a new household with God as their father and the head of the family. And here his children find their identity and protection and belonging as they work for the good of the entire family enterprise. Now, I want you to think about this before we move on to point three. When you think about your membership in Living Hope Church, do you think I'm taking my place as a citizen in God's city and as a member of God's household? Do you recognize what an honored position this is? Do you recognize that you not only have rights and privileges as a citizen in his city and a member of his household, joined with these other citizens in his city, other members of his household. Is the church an identity marker for you? Does it define who you are? You may think of your conversion as bestowing on you the rights of a citizen and the identity as a child, but do you realize that God always gives those privileges in the context of a people joined, a people united, like any city or family? Each of us is individually joined by grace to Jesus Christ, and that union makes us a part of a social entity called the church. So we need to think about ourselves not just as an individual who's participating in this religious services corporation, but as joined like family and joined like citizenship. Number three, the Lord fits each of us into his temple. Now, what's fascinating about this text is that Paul just mashes these three metaphors together. They just kind of, you know, when you sit down and you really take it apart, you think, oh, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So he's talking about members of the household of God, and then he says in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So from a purely poetic, he's mixing a lot of stuff up here. Households aren't built on foundations. A household is people. But he begins to talk about a structure, but then he talks about a structure growing. So it's like, whoo, what is he doing here? You don't normally think about a family as a political unit, and you don't think about a church as having foundations or being a building. In fact, we've taught you for decades that the church is not a building. The church is people. But here the metaphor says that no, the church is a building, a special kind of a building. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's a lot of debate about apostles and prophets here. I will give it to you in 20 seconds. Could be Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. Could be New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets. Could be, as Wayne Grudem thinks it is, but I think this is a little stretch, could be the apostles who speak as prophets. Doesn't matter. You know what matters? What's the apostolic message? The point is that the church is built on the apostolic message of the gospel. It's built on what the apostles teach in the New Testament about the coming of Jesus. It's built on the teaching of Jesus' life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing reign from heaven. And the apostolic message then applies to Jesus' gospel and shows us how to live. So the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, show us what does this unity look like in our relationships, Jews and Gentiles, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. What's it look like? Jesus himself is the cornerstone of this building. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone determined the shape of the rest of the building. It was placed in such a way that you built everything from the angles of that stone. If there was a slope in the stone going up, the building would slope up. If there was an angle to the stone that was 90 degrees, you'd get a 90 degree two walls, and everything else would be built off of that. So the cornerstone became the place that determined every other portion of the building, its walls, its floors. When the church is built on Jesus, its members are joined together to become a temple in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus. So the church takes its shape from the apostolic teaching of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said. That's the standard of measurement. Notice that there's a process to the construction of this temple. Verse 21 says, it's being built together. It's the present form of the verb, which means it's something that's currently happening and continuing to happen. It says that the temple that these people built together grow into a holy temple. So this is God's work. We are the material that he is using to make a house that has one purpose, to reveal the glory of God, eliciting worship from those who gather before him. So the church is a temple. Why do we exist? We exist. We exist to see and then respond with thanksgiving and praise and offerings to who he is and what he's done. To move the metaphor to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 through 9, it's the Lord Jesus who functions as our high priest and our sacrifice, making us acceptable to God and therefore making us capable of standing in God's presence in worship. So when the church assembles, because that's what the word means, assembly, we give expression to this heavenly temple. We, by the Spirit, literally enter into the heavenly temple to see, and out of what we see, to worship. And we have done that already today, even as we're doing it right now. As we're singing, first all together, and then individually offering individual songs, and then hearing the Word of God spoken to us, that we are not failures in God's sight, and praying for other people, even as in heaven there are prayers going up for the saints who are suffering from uncontrolled viruses. We're a temple. So let's summarize. When a person is joined to Jesus Christ and puts his faith in Jesus and allows Jesus to change him more and more into his image, that person becomes a citizen of the city where Jesus is king. And he becomes a member of a family where God is Father. And he becomes a part of the heavenly temple to see and worship the very presence of God. And that's pretty cool, I think. I think it's the best thing I've ever done. I just had a memory of when I was, just before I turned 17, I repented of my sins and I submitted my life to Jesus. And I went, as I did every Sunday with my parents, I went to my Lutheran church, and it was like a totally different experience. As we sang the liturgy with the doxology and the different parts, suddenly I realize the Spirit's in these words, and there's something here that I didn't even realize was going on. So this is Jesus calling to us. This is what I said in the beginning. Jesus calls his people to join a particular church so that he can accomplish his purposes in the world. Okay, you can't do a city by yourself. You can't be a family by yourself. You can't be a temple with one stone. And so you have to join with other Christians. Now, there was a time when this was obvious, when all Christians identified with the people to whom God joined them in their city's local church. Being a Christian meant being in a church, and there was only one to choose from. And all that changed. It began to change with the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers thought They were reforming the one church. Then they got excommunicated from the church. And they determined that no, the medieval theology of the day that was ruling in the Roman Catholic Church had now been codified, and anyone who believed in a gospel by faith alone through grace alone was excommunicated, was declared anathema under God's curse. And so suddenly, these guys have to figure out, what are we going to do about this when it comes to the church? What does that mean? Who are we supposed to be? Sadly, the Protestants continued this branching off into other churches defined in different ways, leading up to our day, where it's just utterly confusing, and in many ways, it's just sad that we are not unified the way Jesus wanted us to be. But what gives me hope is that Jesus, Paul in Ephesians 2, he's not describing a denomination. He's describing a local church. And so I can't fix the fracturing of the church in the modern age. I can't fix that. You can't fix that. But we can be what Scripture commands us to be as a local church. People didn't realize this for a long time because even when the Protestants formed other churches, they tended to become national churches. So the northern Germanic kingdoms and Sweden became Lutheran kingdoms, and Italy and France became Catholic kingdoms, and England became an English kingdom, an Anglican church. And then you had, especially within England and Scotland, you had dissenting churches, but they always identified themselves with the national church. They just said, we're dissenting, so we meet differently because we're dissenters, and when you guys finally figure it out and get it right like us, we'll all be good. That's kind of the history. Then something happened to the church that was utterly unique and created more problems. In the American colonies, they began just like the European nations. New England was uniformly Puritan and congregational. The colonies in the South were uniformly Anglican. New York was Dutch Reformed. Now, scattered among these peoples, there were always dissenting Baptists, especially in Rhode Island, and dissenting Presbyterians in the South. But in the mid-Atlantic colonies, you had something utterly new in the history of the church ever since Constantine declared that Christianity would be the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's going back a long way. In the mid-Atlantic colonies, New Jersey in particular, my home state, you had no established church. No state-supported church. Your tax dollars didn't go to any church. And you got to choose. You got to choose your church. You could choose to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Quaker or a Congregationalist. You could choose to be an Anglican. In Maryland, you could even choose to be a Roman Catholic. And it was a very Protestant-y kind of colonies at the time. But this choice comes. And it fits perfectly with the emerging modernist mindset that has taken over European society and culture. Now, your family might pressure you one way or the other toward a denomination, but no government had a stake in who you joined with to worship. In fact, it was codified in the American Bill of Rights. State couldn't control the church. You could choose. Now, cultures change slowly, so people tended to line up with one denomination or another based on family history, social class. Poor people tended to be Baptists and then Pentecostal, and more respectable people tended to be Presbyterians or Episcopalians, but you had these generation to generation. It was huge in my family that my grandmother met my future wife, Nancy, and liked her and approved of her, even though she was a Baptist. Everybody in the family breathed a sigh of relief. John brought home a Baptist. She's not a Lutheran girl. Oh, Nancy, are you a Lutheran girl? No, I'm a Baptist. Then something happened in the mid-20th century, which I think caused great harm to the church, and it was with the best of intentions. It was called the Church Growth Movement. The Church Growth Movement unashamedly adopted the techniques of modern marketing for attracting people to a church. We were instructed to find out the felt needs of the people in your community and to create a church and church programs that attract those people to attend your church. And so if you find that in your community that, you know, sports and football is a really big deal, you have a Super Bowl party. You got a lot of young families in the community, you have family seminars telling people how to be good parents. If people like entertainment, you have Christian rock concerts. And the idea was you created all these different things to draw people into the congregation of your church with the hope that once there, they'd find out we were really not that bad after all, and they'd be open to hearing the gospel and submitting their lives to Jesus. That was the strategy. That was the marketing strategy that was driven by mission, by getting the gospel out. What we found in the church growth movement is some people were really, really good at this, and they built churches that were really, really big. What they also found is that often what was happening is people who did not have the wonderful programs and the exciting music and concerts, etc., that the growth was coming from other smaller, weaker, dumb-looking churches who really hadn't caught on to the hipness of what Jesus is all about. Lord, have mercy on us. In effect, what it did was to teach people, both Christians and people who did not believe in Jesus, that the local church was about me and my needs. And so I make a list of my needs, and then I proceed to survey the churches within driving distance and see what best fits my bill. Once I find my match, I begin attending and join the church. If the church changes, that dynamic youth leader moves on and is replaced by a dull middle-aged dad, or my needs change, my teens all grow up and leave home, I then go out and find another church that better meets my needs. I met with someone, a young man yesterday, who's just moved into the area, and he's looking to find a church. He grew up in a church, a fine guy. He was talking to me about all the different, he's visited here, all the other places he's visited. And he just was bemoaning how hard it is to find a church. Because he had his list of criteria, and it was really hard, you know, like dating. You know, it's just hard. Is she always like this, or maybe not? I think it is hard. This is the modern world where we find ourselves. So sometimes we're forced to make a choice. But before we can do that, we need to get away from the what's in it for me approach to church. So I want to suggest a different approach. Instead of evaluating a local church based on my perceived needs or what I can get out of it, I want to suggest that we join a church and remain in a church out of a sense of calling. And I want to suggest that we use the metaphors of Ephesians as our guide. Am I called to this city? I'm called to the heavenly city. Well, where is that going to become a functional reality? That same place is a family. Where am I going to join myself, because I'm joined to Jesus, with these people who care for one another, watch out for one another, correct one another, help one another as a family? How can there be an expression of worship in the world? Where are people that I can join with to bring my praise and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ? See, the evangelical world, church growth movement, loves to celebrate that the church is universal. which I don't think is a good word. I think the church is heavenly, and the heavenly church has thousands, if not millions, of outposts throughout the earth. To be an assembly, you must all gather in one place. To be a citizen, you must cooperate with other citizens in the city. Someone has to make and enforce how you function together. To be a family that cares for each other, you must know what care your brothers and sisters need. To worship together, someone has to choose and lead the songs and the prayers. So when it comes to choosing a church, we ask the Lord Jesus to show us who He's called us. Show us, who have you called me to? Who have you called me to join myself to participate in your city, your family, your temple? It's a matter of calling. It's not a matter of getting. It's a matter of giving. And as Jesus told us about His coming to earth, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Let me illustrate, and I think this illustration is significant for two reasons. One, because I'm going to illustrate from a member of our church, and the other is because I think that it shows different ways that we think about church. And that's our own Kirsten Etherton. She lived in a provincial city in North Africa, and there was really one church. There were very few Christians there. Why did she live in that city? Because God called her there. She had a sense of calling. On the Lord's Day, they would gather to worship together, but not because of the great preaching or the awesome music or the ethnic compatibilities. All they had was a belief in Jesus together. They spoke three different languages. Some weeks they would meet based on language, and then once a month, it was Arabic, English, French. Once a month, they would all come together and translate for each other through a service. I cannot imagine what that's like. They couldn't conduct their worship in one language. So week after week, they switched. Now, my point here is that Kirsten didn't choose that church because of compatibility or comfort. She chose that church because that's where Jesus called her to His people. And I think we got to think the same way. Now, the other thing I want you to see from this is we lionize missionaries for their sacrifices, for the things that they give up, for the discomfort they choose, for being willing to deny themselves for the sake of the gospel. Well, where's that leave the rest of us? Are we all chumps? No. We should think about our place in the world like a missionary. Where's God called me? Who does He want me to join with? So that I can worship Him and see His kingdom extend into the world as people watch a city, a family, and a temple. This church is now a three-generation church. And we have members here who have been together for 40 years. When I first came here 13 years ago, I thought that was pretty special. Some of you were surprised, but I saw something that captured my attention and has proved to be true over the last 13 years. People named Hickman and Hutchings, Murphy and Etherton, Vadala and Zastro stayed together for 40 years. Do you know how unusual that is in suburban America? Well, I've been with these people for the last one-third of their journey, and I've learned their stories. And I've heard stories of disappointments and difficulties that would have sent many people away from a church. There have been departures that have been disappointing. There have been leadership failures. There have been disheartening times, but they stayed together. And what they have told me is they stayed together because they were called to be together for Jesus. They were called to serve him together, and now they have continued this into old age. And we have benefited from them as a church, because there's something about the way you live your life in consistency that science and polling and modernism cannot detect, but it creates a character to a people that sustains them in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And now I watch their children walk in their ways, and I watch their children teaching their children the same thing. And that's really cool. I'm just proud to be a part of that. I'm a latecomer. You know, in New England, they say, if you've only been here two generations, you're kind of new. And we don't want anybody to feel that in this church. If you've just been here for 2 months, we need to feel like you're part of the fam, okay? But there's something special about that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's wrong to leave a church. Circumstances sometimes demand a change. Aquila and Priscilla got kicked out of Rome. That's how they ended up in Corinth. And there can be other changes in family needs and responsibilities and careers and things like that. So I'm not trying to bind anybody. What I'm trying to do is say, when a people stay together around Jesus, it creates something precious to God that reflects his constancy in the world. God can call us to other places, and he does. And Nancy and I have gone to other places. Okay, we came here from another church. Each of us has a right and a responsibility to choose based on individual conscience and understanding of God's calling, and the rest of us must respect that. Once you start binding people, you're not functioning the way Jesus does, and you're out of line. But it needs to be based on calling. What I'm trying to say today is that we need to resist the modernist move to treat church like a religious services corporation that exists to serve me, and instead to see church as the place where Jesus Christ has called me to serve him as a citizen, his household member, his worshiper, in the company of his people in the locality where he has placed me. I want each of us to see that we're here out of calling, not out of choosing based on my needs. We're here because the Spirit of God has placed us here. And we will stay here until the Spirit, each individually, I'm not talking about a corporate thing, will stay here individually until the Lord calls us to another people in another place. God lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And so he builds his local church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in her the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, you Living Hope Church, you Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the repentance of mind that does not take the world's categories and apply it to something holy that you have made. We pray that you would teach us to function as members of Living Hope Church according to the responsibilities you've given us as citizens, as family members, and as stones in a temple. We pray that you would build us together so that you could dwell here and that people could see what an outpost of heaven looks like as they observe your local church, as they observe Living Hope Church. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.